would know us as you do. You know all of our sin, our unrighteousness. God, there's nothing good that dwells within us, but yet you love us. You cover us with your blood. God, how can we not but love you after all the great love that you have shown to us? And Lord, I just pray that as we look at your lesson tonight, Lord, that we would be overwhelmed by your love, that we would see in a greater way just how much you do love us. I pray, God, that if there are any here struggling with not knowing how much you love them, that they would just get a glimpse of that great love that you have for them tonight. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Good evening. You may be seated. My name is Glenda, and as you can see, Karen is not here tonight. She had planned to be here. She wanted to be here, but things came up, and she is not able to be. But it's a real privilege for me to get to speak to you. I know that God knew ahead of time exactly what was going to happen tonight. He knew each one of you who would be here, and I believe he gave me a message for you. So, as you know, we've been studying potential pitfalls, and the potential pitfall we will look at this evening is called besetting sins. And when I say that, I keep thinking that there should be some scary music playing in the background leading up to, and now we will be looking at besetting sins. And when we look at the definition of the word besetting, it really should scare us. The King James Bible Dictionary describes beset as to surround, to enclose, to hem in, to besiege, as we are beset with enemies or a city is beset with troops. It is to press on all sides, to perplex, to entangle, so as to render escape difficult or impossible. Other definitions of beset are to trouble or threaten. To threaten persistently, it is to assail, afflict, torment, or worry. Now couple that with the word sin, which as defined in the original translation of the Bible means to miss the mark. And the mark in this case is a standard of perfection established by God and evidenced by Jesus. We were created in God's image, and anything in our lives that does not reflect the image of God or his character is sin. Sin and its consequences are first revealed in the third chapter of Genesis at the fall of Adam and Eve. Their desire to be equal to God and their mistrust of God to provide what was best for them led to their disobedience in eating the forbidden fruit, followed by blaming others for their own failures. From that time on, sin has continued to be a potential pitfall for all of mankind. By Genesis 4, we see Cain upset that his brother Abel's offering pleased God and his did not. In verse 6, the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast?" Then God warns Cain, "If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must rule over it." The very next verse, we see Cain did not heed God's warning, and sin did take hold of him. Genesis 4:8 tells us, "Now Cain said to his brother Abel, 'Let's go out to the field.' While they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him." Cain wasn't the only one that sin had a hold of. In the days of Noah, we were told in Genesis 6:11-12, I'm going to be reading from the Amplified Version, "The population of the earth was corrupt, absolutely depraved, spiritually and morally putrid in God's sight, and the land was filled with violence, desecration, infringement, outrage, assault, and lust for power. God looked on the earth and saw how debased and degenerate it was, for all humanity had corrupted their way on the earth and lost their true direction." Sin leads you in the wrong direction. It is always destructive and always leads to death. James 1:15 tells us, "When desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death." In this verse, we have the stages of sin. It begins with desire. The previous verse states that every man is tempted when he is drawn away by his own lust and enticed. The Message Bible puts it this way: the temptation to give in to evil comes from us and only us. We have no one else to blame but the leering, seducing flare-up of our own lust. The desires of the flesh will always battle for control. The flesh will take even God-given desires and pervert them into evil desires. It's not desire itself that is bad. It is unchecked desire that is driven by pride and selfishness that can turn a healthy desire into a self-destructive one. When desire is driven by self, it has no limits and it acts only on its own wants and needs. Here are some warning signs that your desire has conceived, and if left unchecked, it will give birth to sin, leading to death. Or in other words, you're about to fall into a pit if your desire does not take into consideration how others will be affected. If your only concern is to satisfy yourself, if your desire is not in line with the person you want to be, if you wouldn't want anyone to know what your desire is, if your desire is controlling you, if your desire is taking you away from godly choices, and if your desire has become a demand. When desire is perverted, it leads to enticement, that feeling of being lured into something. This might happen suddenly like a trigger or slowly over time. Sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you. Sometimes it pounces like a lion, and at other times it's as subtle as a snake. It will use external devices to entice you to sin, as well as internal triggers that set into motion a tempting thought, along with an emotion like anticipation, frustration, preoccupation, feelings of inferiority or superiority. Typically, it will become a growing obsession, and always, it is self-focused. At the first sign of any of these warnings, this is the time to stop. Put the brakes on. Don't move forward. You're walking into a pit. Satan cannot make you sin, but he can lure you in through temptation. He's been studying you all of your life, and he knows your weaknesses. The Bible warns repeatedly about the traps of the enemy. And we see his trap from the beginning in the garden, when he introduced doubts in Eve's mind about the authority of God's word and even the character of God. She started to wonder if God was withholding something good from her. She began to desire something of the world, something that God had forbidden her to partake of. He uses the same tactics today. If it's not of God, don't be deceived. It is not good for you. We have this promise in Psalms 84:11, no good thing will God withhold from those who walk upright. He also trapped Eve with the line, "You will not surely die." He still tries to convince Christians today that they will get away with disobedience. We never get away with sin. There is always consequences. Galatians 7:6-7 says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever man sows, that he will also reap." Then, of course, after Adam and Eve were caught in their sin, they fell for probably one of the biggest traps of all. Instead of repenting, they excused themselves by blaming others. When we sin, we have no one to blame but ourselves. Eve tried to blame Satan, but God didn't buy that as an excuse. Eve made the choice. She began to desire what was forbidden. Satan provided the enticement, and instead of walking away, she walked right into the trap. Sin had become full-grown, and it did bring death with it. Sin is deadly. It is a destroyer and brings destruction to all who are caught up in it. It is like a disease that must be dealt with, or it will bring death. The Bible clearly tells us that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. The Bible also declares In Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Most of us can quote John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. When we put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, the wages of our sins are paid in full by the blood of Jesus. We become a new creation. We now walk in newness of life. We are no longer in Adam. We are in Christ. And yet, the flesh remains. We will struggle for the rest of our lives in a battle against the world, the flesh, and the devil, because sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you. You may have wondered where the title Besetting Sin came from, since that's not a phrase that we typically use every day. It's taken from the King James Version of Hebrews 12. And would you please turn in your Bibles to Hebrews 12? I'm going to be reading the first two verses. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. This letter is written to believers. So when the author says to lay aside every weight and sin which so easily besets us, it must mean that Christians can, in fact, be carrying weights and sins. And they will easily beset us. And I want you to note that these sins can easily beset us. Remember the definition of the word beset. It is to surround, enclose, hem in, besiege. It is to press on all sides, to perplex, to entangle, so as to render escape difficult or impossible. It is to trouble, threaten persistently, to assail, afflict, torment, press, or worry. A besetting sin can be an all too familiar pitfall for some of us. That sin that you have repented of time and time again, yet you keep repeating it. And I'm not talking about someone who is living in sin and has never been born again. I'm talking to believers who are struggling with the sin that keeps entangling them. These are often sins you have tried to stop. You want to stop. In fact, you have promised God you will never do it again. And yet, you find yourself pulled into the same sin, time and time again. We all have different weaknesses for different kinds of sins, just like we all have different backgrounds and habits from the lives we had before we met Christ. Even after becoming a Christian, we face different situations and struggles. What may be a temptation for one person may not even faze another, but we all sin. Whether it's a sin that can be seen in our action or a sin that is in the attitude of our hearts, we all sin, and sin is what so easily entangles us. There are those who feel great shame and condemnation for their sin, and there are those that don't see their sin as any big deal. These are two common pits that keep you held in a bondage to a besetting sin, that sin that has you in its grip, that sin that is working toward your destruction. I'd like to share a portion from my favorite children's book because I think it has something to say to both extremes, and I won't take the time to read the whole book, so just let me give you a condensed version. The name of the book is Sidney and Norman, A Tale of Two Pigs. Norman was a very good pig. Rules and hard work had always come easy for him, and it showed. He always looked good, gave to the needy, and never missed church. Norman's teachers liked him when he was young, and his boss at work liked him now. and he was pretty sure that God liked him too. He figured everyone could be as good as he was if they would just try a little harder. Sydney was the other pig. Things didn't come quite as easy for Sydney. He was always running late. He got in trouble at school, which frustrated his teachers, and he got in trouble at work, which frustrated his boss. He knew God was watching and figured he was pretty frustrated with him too. But most of all, Sydney was frustrated with himself. Sydney felt broken. Some days he didn't want to get up. The story goes on to tell about an invitation they both received in the mail. This very special invitation was from God. He wanted to meet individually with each one of them. When they received their invitation, Norman smiled with pride and anticipation. He had that familiar feeling of being called forward to receive an award. Sydney panicked. All he felt was terror and doom, like once again being called to the principal's office. Well, the day finally arrived. Norman awoke early, dressed and headed for his appointment, walking tall and proud. He found the address and went inside, and he saw God sitting behind an immense desk. The sight made Norman nervous, but then he thought, what did he have to be nervous about? He was a good pig. God walked around the desk and smiled at the puffed-up pig. I'm glad you could make it, he said warmly. I have a few things to tell you. First of all, God began, I love you. Norman smiled, though he wasn't surprised. Secondly, your goodness is not the reason I love you. Norman startled a little. What a curious thing for God to say. Thirdly, God continued, you're not as good as you have led yourself to believe. You're prideful, you're selfish, you look down on others simply because things don't come as easily for them. God looked a little sad now. I love them as much as I love you. Don't look down on those I love. Then God smiled and returned to his desk. That is what I needed to tell you. Norman was confused. His head was spinning. Was God finding fault with him? He was a good pig. He may not be perfect, but at least he was better than that guy over there in the blue jacket, and certainly better than the guy wearing yellow. And then it hit him. He was looking down on those people, just like God had said, and he had done it yesterday and the day before, 20 times a day at least. Norman's face grew hot. God was right. He was selfish. He was prideful. For the first time in his life, the little pig had to face the fact that he had been very bad. His pride in his goodness was his sin. Next, it was Sydney's turn. He drudged down the street for his appointment. His hands were sweating. His heart was racing. He felt doomed as he thought of all of his messes, his mistakes, and failures. When he got to the door, he wanted to run away. He wanted to hide. But there was nowhere to go and nothing he could hide behind. So he slowly pushed the door open. And there, behind the desk, was God. Sydney gulped. I'm glad you could come, God said, smiling. Sydney tried to respond but couldn't make a noise. I want to tell you something, God continued as he came around the desk. Sydney glanced around nervously. Maybe if he apologized. First of all, God began, I love you. Sydney startled, surprised. Secondly, God continued in a quieter voice, I love you. And thirdly, God paused very close to Sydney, I love you. The look in God's eyes warmed Sydney right down to his toes. That is what I wanted to tell you, God said as he stepped back toward his desk, still smiling. Sydney was confused. How could it be? There was only one explanation. God loved him. exactly like he was, messes and all. Sidney felt the warmth he had seen in God's eyes welling up inside him again because he knew that God loved him. Now, I've told you this story because I know what it's like to be Sidney, and I know what it's like to be Norman. If you're struggling with a besetting sin and living in condemnation, you need to hear that God loves you. And if you have never struggled with a besetting sin and think others wouldn't either if they were more like you, well, you might not be as free of besetting sin as you think you are. I grew up in a Christian home, and I accepted Jesus into my heart at a very young age, and I lived a protected life. I was not tempted to do any of those things that I looked at as the really bad sins, like drinking and smoking and cussing. I was obedient to my parents, and I attended church services 3 times a week regularly. Living a good Christian life seemed pretty easy. But then I met a boy and fell in love with him. We dated for 4 years, and sometime during those years, I discovered what temptation was all about. We were engaged, but before we were married, I became pregnant. I had been caught up in a besetting sin, and I remember how disappointed I was in myself. Not in the pregnancy. In fact, I want to say that my baby was a gift. Not because of my sin, but in spite of my sin, God still loved me. But I didn't see how God could still love me, not after what I had done. I didn't deserve his love. Can you see the arrogance in thinking that God couldn't love you after what you've done? If when you are good in your own eyes and you believe he loves you, and when you are bad in your own eyes, you think he doesn't, then what you believe is that you have to earn his love through your own goodness. No one deserves God's love. No one can earn God's love. Romans 5:8 tells us, "But God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." God loves us because he is love. The story of Norman and Sidney is not a biblical story, but there is a similar story found in Luke 18. Jesus spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. 2 men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess." And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Jesus said the man who repented went down to his house justified. The word justified means just as if he had never sinned. God gives grace to the humble. 1 John 1:9 declares, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." And I love this quote by Max Lucado. "Our Savior kneels down and gazes upon the darkest acts of our lives, but rather than recoil in horror, he reaches out in kindness and says, 'I can clean that if you want.' And from the basin of his grace, he scoops a palm of mercy and washes away our sin." I love that, and I'm going to read that one more time just in case you didn't catch all of it. "Our Savior kneels down and gazes upon the darkest acts of our lives, but rather than recoil in horror, he reaches out in kindness and says, 'I can clean that if you want.' And from the basin of his grace, he scoops a palm full of mercy and washes our sins away." David wrote in the 51st Psalm after Nathan had confronted him about his sins, "The sacrifice you desire is broken spirit. You will not reject a broken and repentant heart, O God." God never turns us away when we come to him in repentance. You know, this truth will set you free. There are some common lies that Satan uses on those that are struggling with besetting sins. He says things like, "You are damaged. You can never be what God intended you to be. This sin has you. You'll never be free of it." God is sick of you telling him you're sorry. You aren't really sorry, or you wouldn't keep doing it. You need to give up and admit that this is just the way you are. You can't tell anyone. If anyone knew what you really are, they would look down on you. The list goes on and on. You see, Satan dangles the temptation in front of you, pushes you toward it, and once you fall into the trap, he tries to keep you in the pit through condemnation. Condemnation causes you to turn away from God in fear, dread, and shame. It tells you you'll never change and that you are not worthy of God's love. Condemnation causes you to wallow in despair and self-pity. Condemnation is inward, self-focused, and is always dwelling on your sin and yourself. Remember the warning in Genesis? Sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you. The same warning is repeated in the New Testament this way in 1 Peter 5:8. "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." Satan wants to entangle you with sin and then keep you pressed down in a pit of despair and condemnation. We are told in John 10:10, "The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy." But praise God that this verse doesn't end there. Jesus said, "I am come that they may have life, and that they may have it more abundantly." Besetting sins hem you in. They press you down and make escape difficult or impossible. Sin is working toward your destruction and death, but Jesus came so that in him we might have life. In the book of Luke, we see Jesus reading the Old Testament scripture that spoke of him when he said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised." I want to say to anyone that is struggling with a besetting sin and you feel defeated, discouraged, beaten, and bruised by your own failures, you can be set free. God loves you. God loves you. And thirdly, God loves you. He came to set you free from the bondage of sin. Paul speaks of this in Romans 7. He says, "So I find this law at work. Although I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law. But I see another law at work in me, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work in me. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death?" Sin is powerful. We will never rule over it in our own strength, but we aren't expected to. Paul answers his question, "Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death?" Verse 25, "Thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord." Jesus Christ is the answer. We were once dead in our trespasses and sins, and we walked according to the course of this world, but not anymore. When we humble ourselves like the tax collector did when he acknowledged his sin and asked God to be merciful to him, we too are justified just as if we have never sinned. We are no longer dead in our sins. We are alive in Christ. His Spirit comes to dwell in us. We have been transformed out of darkness into His glorious light. Now, I told you in the beginning that the description of a besetting sin should scare us, but that is only true if we were left to do battle on our own. We are not. The Holy Spirit lives within us, and when we call upon His name, He will deliver us. 1 John 4:4 says, "You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is He who is in you than he that is in the world." Satan can keep you down if he can keep you from this truth. It reminds me of this story told about a man passing by some elephants. He suddenly stopped, confused by the fact that these huge creatures were being held by only a small rope tied to their front leg. No chains, no cages. It was obvious that the elephants could at any time break away from the ropes they were tied to, but for some reason, they did not. The man saw a trainer and asked why these beautiful, magnificent animals just stood there and made no attempts to get away. "Well," he said, "when they are very young and much smaller, we use the same size rope to tie them, and at that age, it's enough to hold them. As they grow up, they are conditioned to believe they cannot break away. They believe the rope can still hold them, so they never try to break free." The man was amazed. These animals could at any time break free from their bonds, but because they believed they couldn't, they were stuck right where they were. Like the elephants, we can go through life believing a lie that has kept us in the bondage to sin. What is the rope that keeps you bound? Is it the belief that you can't be free because you've tried and failed before? Have you become so accustomed to the rope that you no longer notice that it has kept you bound? Are you satisfied to live like all the other elephants you see that are also bound by their own ropes? Or do you long to be free, but you didn't know that you have the power within you to break the rope of sin that has held you captive? We don't have to be bound by the lies of the enemy or the lust of our flesh. In fact, the Bible instructs us to walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. So what does it mean to walk in the Spirit? Well, first of all, you have to be baptized with the Holy Spirit, as Jesus instructed to his disciples in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. He said, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me." The Holy Spirit is the power that enables us to walk in the Spirit. Philippians 2:13, and I'm going to read this from the Amplified Bible, says, "For it is not your strength, but it is God who is effectively at work in you, both to will and to work, that is strengthening, energizing, and creating in you the longing and the ability to fulfill your purpose for His good pleasure." As Christians, we all have the Holy Spirit in us, but we have not all been empowered by the Spirit through the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Before I heard this explained, I remember wondering if we all had the Holy Spirit in us as believers, why was it so much more evident in some than in others? Some seemed to be plugged into the power source, while others seemed, well, powerless. I began longing for that power in my life. I wanted my life to count for His kingdom. So by the leading of the Holy Spirit, I began praying this prayer. "Lord, I want to be filled completely to overflowing with Your Spirit. I want Your Spirit to work in me and through me. I want to be covered by Your Spirit. Lord, pour Your Spirit over me like the anointing oil that David described in the 133rd Psalm. The precious oil upon the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the edge of his garment." I prayed for this Spirit to be like that oil, covering me from head to toe. And it made a difference in my walk with God. I began depending upon His power instead of my own. And I was thrilled when I heard Pastor Damien explain the baptism of the Holy Spirit. because for the first time, he gave words and scripture to what God had already done in my life. He will do the same for any one of his children that ask. Second, to walk in the Spirit is to bring every thought captivity to the obedience of God. Sin begins in the mind. That's where the battle takes place. The action will be the result of who you give in to. The flesh opposes God's will. The Spirit leads you in God's will. They are contrary one to another. You can't do right and wrong at the same time. You're given choices every day, all day, and they begin in the mind. So think of your mind as Grand Central Station. There are trains of thought pulling in and pulling out every second of every day. Some of those trains of thoughts are of the flesh. If you get on one of those trains, you are heading towards death. That is the end destination. But there is also a train of thought that is of the Spirit. Philippians 4:8 describes this train of thought. Whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are noble, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely or of a good report, if there be any virtue or if there be any praise, meditate on these things. Now, I want to look at that list again. True, noble, pure, lovely. Who does that describe? Isn't that a description of Jesus? Of a good report? Isn't that the gospel? The definition of virtue is moral excellence, goodness, and righteousness. When on this train of thought, it will lead to praise. This train is the way, the truth, and the life. There are many trains of thought leading to death. If we don't think about what we are thinking about, we will find ourselves on one of those trains because that is the way of the world. Romans 12:2 tells us not to be conformed to the world, but to be transformed by the renewing of the mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. If we don't want to just go the way of the world with our thinking, we have to renew our minds with God's way of thinking. We do that by reading his word, meditating on it, and getting to know the author. It is to intentionally keep your thoughts on Jesus and his will for your life. Third, walking in the Spirit is submitting to God. Now, it's more than just knowing what is right. It is doing what is right. When the Lord talked to Cain, he said, "If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you. You must rule over it." God gave clear instructions to Cain, do what is right. The right thing isn't deciding what we want to do for God. It is doing what God tells us to do. Samuel tells Saul, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice." When I was a girl, we had what we called Sunday school superintendents, and they oversaw the Sunday school classes. There was always a push to try to bring more people in. So the Sunday school superintendent would meet with the teachers, and they would try to come up with new ideas to increase attendance. There was this one old deacon, and I say he was old because I was a kid. He probably was younger than I am now, but he was also pretty wise. When they finished laying out all the new ideals and suggestions for the Sunday school teachers to increase their class sizes, the deacon said, "We don't need new ideals. We aren't even doing the things we know to do." Well, submitting to God starts with doing the things you already know to do. Our first lesson on potential pitfalls was neglecting the source. God is our source. Time alone with him is foundational. We are equipped to walk in the Spirit through getting to know the one we walk with. If we are neglecting that, we aren't even doing what we know to do. Fourth, walking in the Spirit will also include resisting the devil. Ephesians 4:27 says, "Neither give place for the devil." Other translations say, "Give no opportunity to the devil." Give no opportunity to the devil, and don't give the devil a foothold. You cannot befriend sin. There are no little innocent sins. Proverbs 6:27 asks, can a man take fire into his bosom and not be burned? The answer, of course, is no. We cannot embrace sin and not be affected by its destructive force in our lives either. We need to be aware of our own temptation for sin and do everything in our power to resist it. Both Matthew and Mark record the words of Jesus when he said, if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. Resisting the devil may mean that you have to cut some things out of your life. That may be places you go, people you associate with, what you see as entertainment, or it might be social media. Anything that is drawing you away from your relationship with God is not worth hanging on to. You can't cut back on sin. You have to cut it out of your life, or it will overtake you. I think a good illustration of that is from the movie Fireproof, about the husband who is caught in the besetting sin of pornography. He comes to the realization that this sin is not bringing the satisfaction it had promised, but instead, it was bringing death to his marriage and his relationship with God. When he finally got serious about breaking free from the bondage of sin, he throws his computer away. Now, I want to go back to Hebrews 12. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. We have a great cloud of witnesses that show us we can walk in the Spirit. Hebrews 11 gives us a list of men and women of great faith. They were not perfect, but they were overcomers. They laid aside the weights and sins that would so easily beset them so that they could run the race that was set before them. We each have our own race to run. It is the purpose for which God created us for. Sin will rob you of that purpose. It will keep us from running with joy, and it will bring death and destruction with it. Rule over sin by walking in the Spirit, like the great cloud of witnesses did, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. We are his workmanship, and he who started a good work in us will complete it. Keep the faith. Keep walking. Don't lose heart. Sin is crouching at your door, and it does desire to have you. But greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. Walking in the Spirit will always be walking toward Jesus, the one who defeated sin and is now sitting at the right hand of the throne of grace, the one who is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him. The one who ever lives to make intercession for you. He is the one who has set us free.